I appreciate very much the manner in which we've engaged in our worship unto God this morning. Want to encourage you now to have your Bible out. Let's open to a familiar passage, at least one that is familiar to many of us. The Sermon on the Mount. We're going to study this morning from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. I want to talk about our influence for a few moments this morning. This sermon is in response to a request that I got from one of our young people. They came and asked me last Sunday morning, would you preach a sermon on what it means for Christians to be salt? And so that brings us to the text that we're looking at this morning. Before we look at verses 13 through 16, look at verses 10 through 12. As Jesus finishes up the section that we call the Beatitudes, he talks about those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus concluded the Beatitudes by telling of the world's rejection and persecution of his disciples. He says, you are going to be reviled and you are going to be persecuted. And then immediately he spoke of the positive impact that these same disciples were supposed to have on the world. The world is going to hate you. The world is going to persecute you. But you be the salt and the light to this world that is persecuting you. Jesus is talking here about our influence. Influence is the power that we have to affect other people. Everyone has influence. No one lives and no one dies to himself, Paul says in Romans 14 and verse 7. We don't live alone in this world. We all have influence. Now, we don't all have the same kind of influence. Some people have influence for bad. I hope and trust I'm talking to a room full of people who have influence for good. Not everyone does. We don't all have the same amount of influence, and we don't all influence the same number of people. But one thing we all have in common, we all have influence. What kind of influence do we have as professed followers of Christ? If we call ourselves Christians, identify ourselves as Christians, Christ is connected with that term. What influence do we have in identifying ourselves as followers of Christ? When Peter introduced Jesus to the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, he described Jesus as a man who went about doing good. In pursuing that course, he was often criticized for doing good for the wrong kind of people. But he did good anyways. He healed those who were sick. He fed those who were hungry. He lifted the spirits of those who were downtrodden. He issued an invitation to everyone who was weak and heavy laden to come and to follow after him. And many people responded. And those who responded became his disciples, and he calls upon us as disciples to follow him in doing good in this world in which we live. To talk about our influence, Jesus used two elements that were very common in that day and time. Remember, Jesus is the master teacher. And so whenever he would take an object to use as a matter of comparison, he made sure it was something that everyone was familiar with. Everyone who was hearing Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount back at their home, they had salt and they had lamps. And so when Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world, that would immediately connect with those that he was talking to. So let's take a look at these two items. What does it mean for you and I to be the salt of the earth? What was Jesus conveying with that figure? And then we're going to talk for a little bit about light. Salt has many, many different uses today. We understand that, but we need to be looking at this primarily through a first century mindset. In the first century, salt was used primarily as a preservative. They didn't have a refrigerator. They didn't have chemicals to put on things to preserve them. If you bought some meat at the store or you killed an animal and you had some meat, you either ate it right away or, to preserve it, you would rub salt on it. And rubbing salt on it would keep flies from landing on it and laying the eggs on it and causing that meat to rot and to spoil. Today, we have refrigeration, but we're familiar with this process of salting meat because that has carried over even to today. I love country ham. I really, really love country ham, and that comes from this practice of salting the meat in order to preserve it. When Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth, many of the people listening to him would have understood that salt primarily was used as a preservative. Disciples, then, followers of Jesus, are to be preservatives. We are to have a preserving influence upon this world. When we follow Christ in doing what is good, when we follow Christ in opposing that which is evil, what we are doing is, in what limited influence we have, we are stopping the spread of evil in this world. We are preserving it from rotting that much more. That is how we are to be the salt of the earth. We are helping to prevent the moral decay that takes place in and around us. So instead of looking at how this world is deteriorating and wringing our hands and saying, oh, we're hopelessly lost. No, we need to get out there and we need to live the Christian life. We need to get out there and we need to do good and we need to oppose that which is evil in our lives. And by doing that, we will be the salt of the earth. We'll be preserving this world and keeping it from rotting. There's another way in which God's righteous people can be said to be preservatives. The presence of righteous people preserves the wicked from being punished by God. Think about what happens in Genesis chapter 18 when two friends are trying to barter back and forth with each other. And I say friends because Abraham is the friend of God, but God has let Abraham know Sodom is going to be destroyed. And Abraham knows that Sodom deserves to be destroyed, but he also knows his nephew Lot is there. Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? No, God wouldn't do that. Let's say that there are 50 righteous people in Sodom. Would you spare the city? And God says, yes, I will spare the city for 50 righteous people. Abraham knows there aren't 50 righteous people, so how about 45? Yes, for 45. For 40, for 30, for 20, for 10. And Abraham realizes he's pushed it as far as he can go. He dare not go any further. Yes, for 10, I will spare the city. Think about that. As wicked as Sodom was, God promised he would spare the city if there were 10 people in that city who were trying to do what was right. And we know what happens. The fire and brimstone rain upon the city, and it is destroyed. In the book of Jeremiah, at chapter 5, Jeremiah had the misfortune of living and prophesying during the darkest time of Judah's history. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 1, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know and seek in her open places. If you can find a man, if there's anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. I'll pardon the city if you can find just one. I'll spare the city. And of course, one could not be found. The city was destroyed. And these verses, as we look at these passages, it helps us to understand that the presence of godly people in this world keeps God's judgment at bay. So yes, the world does owe something to the righteous. We are preserving this world. We're keeping it from getting worse morally. And we are helping to preserve this world and to keep it from the hands of God's wrath for just a little bit longer. In that sense, we are the salt of the earth. But there are other attributes of salt. The one that I believe is most familiar to us is that salt gives flavor. Salt is used to enhance the taste of food. In Job chapter 6 and verse 6. Now Job, he lived a long time ago. He would have been a contemporary of Abraham. And even back in Job's day, they salted food for taste. Job 6 and verse 6, can flavorless food be eaten without salt? Even Job would have asked for the salt shaker at mealtime. No, some food needs salt on it. But you know what? You can tell when food has salt, can't you? You can tell when there's too much salt in food. That's how powerful salt is to the tongue and to the palate. Salt gives flavor to food. And likewise, there ought to be something about the way that you and I live in this world that makes us stand out to others, that causes us to be distinctive. Distinctive in our behavior, distinctive in our speech, distinctive in our manners of living. In order to be effective in reaching the lost, the Apostle Paul says that our speech was to be seasoned with salt. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Sometimes the truth is hard to take. And so it's up to us as Christians, as mature Christians, to know how to speak the truth in such a way that it can be received, that it can be taken. And I'm not talking about sugarcoating the truth, and I'm not talking about watering it down or ignoring it, but I am talking about learning how to speak with some tact and learning how to season our speech with salt. Our presence among unbelievers ought to provide a pleasing flavor to the harshness of this life. When people interact with others and they're met with rudeness and harshness, then when they turn around and they interact with us and they find gracefulness and patience and kindness, there ought to be something distinctive about that flavor of the life of a Christian that makes it attractive to those who are lost and dying in sin. We ought to be able to show the difference that following Christ makes in our life and cause the life that we live to be attractive and desirable and flavorful, if you will, to those who are lost and dying in sin. So in this way, we are also the salt of the earth. We are showing the world that there is an attractive option. It is appeasing. And we know that salt creates thirst. If I gave you a bowl of popcorn that was salted, what would you be asking for pretty soon? Or a bowl of salty pretzels? Now, you'd want something to drink. You'd want something to wash it down. Salt creates thirst. Some people create a thirst spiritually in the life that they live before others. I want to go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. This verse came up in our Bible study out here in the adult study. I knew that we'd be looking at it in the sermon, but I wanted to share it then. I want to share it now as well. 1 Peter chapter 3 and at verse 15. 1 Peter 3 verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Always be ready to give that answer. Why do you have the hope that you have? Now, sometimes that question is going to come from an adversary. Sometimes it's going to come from, yeah, why is it you believe this foolishness that you believe? Well, you be ready with an answer. But you know what? Sometimes the question is going to come from someone who doesn't know where to turn in their life. And they've been watching you live your life. And they want to know how you do it. The way you're handling your test of faith. The way you're handling the trials of your life. That they're sitting back and they're watching. It's something that they want. It's creating a thirst in them. And they want part of that. You and I need to have that kind of an influence on the world out there. Because there are a lot of people who are struggling without hope. Without knowing what to do in life. And when they see you and I weathering the storms of life with grace and with hope and with faith, that should create a thirst in them. They want to share that as well. There are other things that we could look at, but I believe this provides a good answer for us. What does it mean to be the salt of the earth? It means to have a preserving influence. It means to have an influence that creates and generates flavor, a pleasing flavor, and that creates thirst in others. Disciples are called out of the world. Yet the Lord intends for us to practice our discipleship in the midst of the world. You know, an interesting thing about salt. Salt has these properties. But the only way salt can have this kind of impact upon a substance is to come into contact with that substance. Salt can't preserve, it can't give flavor, it can't generate thirst as long as it stays in the shaker. It's got to come into contact with something in order to have this impact upon it. You and I, as Christians, we walk that tightrope between being in the world but not of the world. The Lord expects us to come into enough contact with the lost people around about us that we can have this kind of influence upon them. No, we're not to dive in head first into the sinful things of the world. But we are to have contact and we are to have influence. We're set aside, but we're not shut off. We're sanctified, but we're not secluded. We have to be the salt of the earth. And then let's turn our attention for a few moments here to the matter of light. Light is a very important symbol in the Bible. Used many different ways in both the Old and New Testament. 1 John 1 verse 5 says that God is light. God is holy. He is right. He is true. And so God is light. And of course, darkness is just the opposite of that. Unholiness, unrighteousness, and error. And so darkness and light is used for that contrast between good and evil and truth and error. Sin. And holiness. Jesus is spoken of as light, the light of the world. And his entrance into this world brings light into this world. The Word of God is light, and it shines a light on our path so that we can walk. Jesus said that we are the light of the world. Turn now to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. I want to look at a few passages, a few verses from this chapter. Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to use this illustration to help us understand maybe a little clearer what it means to be the light of the world as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus said that we are the light of the world, but this light does not originate with us. Ephesians chapter 5 and at verse 8 says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." We are the light of the world, but the light does not originate with us. Think about a full moon at night. You look up in the night sky and there is the full moon. And you know when the moon is full, you can see around you pretty well. For the light that comes from a full moon, it illuminates very well the darkness in which we live. But we know that the moon does not produce its own light. A full moon is simply reflecting light from the sun upon the side of the earth that has turned its back to the sun. And that's exactly how you and I are the light of the world. We reflect the light of the Son of God so that those who have turned their back on the Son of God can see His light reflecting off of us. That is how we are to be the light of the world. What are some qualities of light? As we think about the influence that we are to have, what are some qualities of light? First, light drives away darkness. Let's stay here in Ephesians 5 and read verse 8 again and take it down to verse 11. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Notice what light does. Light exposes, light drives away the darkness. You remember just last month, we had the eclipse. How many people got to see totality? Yes, that was amazing to get to see totality. We had those glasses on. We all looked like we were on the cover of an 80s rock album with those glasses on all day long, right? Looking up at the sky. But then when totality hit, we could take those glasses off. And we could see that amazing silhouette. We could see that for just a few minutes. But remember when totality ended? Like that, we had to put our glasses back on immediately, didn't we? As soon as the moon began to move and just the very edge of the sun began to show, we couldn't look. We had to look away. We had to put our glasses on. And I remember putting my glasses back on and looking up, and there's just a little spot. There's just a little speck. But that little spot of the sun was so powerful, we couldn't look at it. And I looked around and I noticed that the darkness that had come on from totality was gone just like that. All it took was that little spot of the sun. All that darkness was gone immediately. That's the power of light, that it expels the darkness immediately. You and I have that kind of influence upon this world. You and I, as we are professed Christians, as we are trying the best we can to live a godly life in this world, our presence should expel darkness. Now, unfortunately, our young people are now living in a time that the rest of us didn't grow up in. There was a time that whenever a Christian entered into the company of those who were not Christians, the language would clean up. The language would clean up, either that or there would be apologies for the language that was spoken. Or the things that were being talked about, the dirty jokes, they would stop. Maybe the television channel would be changed. Our young people don't know what that's like. Because we're living in a time now that Jeremiah describes as they were not ashamed. They don't know how to blush. So I feel for our young people that they didn't get to experience that like many of us did growing up. But still, that still holds true to a certain extent, that if you and I are trying to live a godly life, we make it known that we are Christians, then when we come into the presence of those who aren't and they have any kind of conscience left, the darkness will go away. We need to have that kind of influence on the world around about us. Light reveals and illuminates. Look down at verse 13. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. When you turn on the light at night, then you can see what is in front of you, and you can see to avoid that. And there are people in the world around about us that don't know the dangers, don't know the spiritual dangers, but when they watch us and they see us and they see that we're avoiding things, that helps them to see, okay, there's something there that perhaps is worth avoiding. And what are we doing? We are revealing and we are illuminating what is around about us. Light also gives guidance. In Proverbs chapter 4 and at verse 18, you know, there were no street lights in ancient times. I don't know where you were when totality hit, but we were in our backyard here and these lights came on when totality started. The lights came on. Why? Because they're programmed to do that. When it gets so dark, we need that light. Well, they didn't have that in ancient days. If you were going to walk around at night, you needed a lamp. And that fact makes the parable of the 10 virgins come alive. That there were 5 that had oil and they were ready, and there were 5 that didn't. What were they doing out there unprepared? It makes that parable come alive when we understand. There were no street lights. Everyone was responsible for their own light at night. Well, God's Word gives us this light. God's Word lets us to see what lies in our path. And when you and I are following that light, then the people around about us, again, they see that there are things to avoid. Proverbs chapter 4 and at verse 18, but the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter into the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. As you and I are following Christ, we're walking a well-lit path. And maybe those who are in darkness, they don't see the light, but they can see the path that we're walking, and they know the steps that we are taking. Something else, light warms and comforts. One of the things about these Midwestern winters that we have is not how much snow we get, but it's how many days we have without sunlight, right? I remember seeing that on the weather forecast this winter, much more than snowfall, how much snowfall we've got. I remember one time we were going through a stretch. We've been so many days without direct sunshine. And when we do have those days, even when it's cold, we find a way to get out in the sun. We need that sunshine. Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and at verse 7. Ecclesiastes 11 verse 7. Truly the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. You and I need to be living in such a way that others can find warmth and find comfort and find kindness in the way that we are living, that they desire that and want to be in that. Here's one more thing. Light draws those who want to come out of the darkness. In John chapter 3, Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to him at night, and he wasn't trying to test Jesus. He genuinely wanted to know more about Jesus, and Jesus challenged him with some teaching, gave Nicodemus some things he needed to think about, but he ended up thinking about them and became a disciple of the Lord that John tells us later in his gospel. But John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, Jesus says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. That's the way it was for Jesus, and that's the way it will be for us. As we are walking in the light, and we are doing our best to be the light of the world, there are going to be some people who don't appreciate that at all. See, they didn't have the role models that you and I have. they don't have the blessing of having parents who are trying to follow the Lord and trying to reinforce that and teach that to them as they are growing older. They don't have those positive role models. They've got darkness. And so when they see the light, there are going to be some who don't appreciate it at all. Hey, I'm not familiar with that. I don't like that. That's judgmental. I don't want anything to do with that. And I hate you for shining the light. But there are going to be some who see that light and they're attracted to it. And they want to come to it and they want to learn some more about it. So let your light shine. Be that role model that your peers desperately need. Be that light in this world that is in darkness. Set that right example in the way that you talk, in the way that you live, in the way that you respect authority, in the way that you shun wickedness, in the way that you pursue kindness and righteousness. In dealing with all, let your light shine. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, picked up on this illustration of our Lord in Philippians 2 and at verses 14 and 15. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. If you're following Christ, you are a light in this world. Don't do anything to hinder the brightness of that light. Protect the influence that you have. I want to wrap this up making some observations about being salt and being light. Jesus intends for his disciples to have an important, though often unappreciated, relationship with the world. The world may hate followers of Christ. They may try to blame us for all the injustices of human history. They may persecute followers of Christ. But the reality is that the people that the world hates the most are actually the ones to whom it owes the most. We are the preservatives in this rotten world. And we are the lighthouses showing where the danger is and shining that beacon that leads to the Savior, which leads to that heavenly home. Be salt and be light. Be a follower of Christ. If you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, it's great that you would think about being salt and that you would think about being light. But you need to become a Christian first. You need to be a disciple of Christ first. And that's very easy. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Believe that He died on the cross for you, was raised from the dead to give you victory over death. Repent of your sins. You can't lead anyone to Christ while you're living in sin. Repent and turn away from your sins. Confess your faith with your mouth before others and be baptized. Buried with Christ in the watery grave of baptism, so that those sins can be washed away and you can rise to walk in newness of life. Be salt, be light, be a child of God. And if we can help you make that important decision, come as together we stand and sing this song of invitation.